Please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Romans, chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, beginning in verse 21. Timothy, my fellow worker, and Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my countrymen, greet you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, my host and the host of the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greets you. And Cortus, a brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now, to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, to your word we turn. We seek your instruction. We seek your building up, your correction. We seek, O Lord, to see and behold your majesty. We pray, O Lord, that you would send your Holy Spirit and bless us in that. In Jesus' name, amen. Our passage this evening breaks into three parts. There is a greeting, as you saw, in verses 21 through 23, followed by a benediction in verse 24, and a doxology in verses 25 through 27. This section, of course, marks the end of the epistle to the Romans. So we have a greeting, a benediction, and a doxology. Let's look first at these greetings. Previously, we saw Paul telling the Romans to greet one another and expressed that the churches of Christ all around the world greet the Romans. Now here he gives specific greetings from some of his companions, people who would have been with him as he wrote this letter. We're not going to, for the sake of time, we're not going to spend very much time here. We've already covered, well, I think, the notion of Christians greeting one another. We'll just make a few remarks about some of these men. The first is Timothy, whom Paul calls his fellow worker. Timothy was a protege of the Apostle Paul. He is sometimes called his true son in the faith. He was a resident of Lystra, whose father was a Greek and whose mother was a Jew. You can read about Timothy in Acts chapter 16, where he picks up as a companion of Paul. He's again in Acts chapter 17, chapter 18, chapter 19, and chapter 20. He appears again in the book of 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians and Philippians, 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, of course, because Timothy was the pastor at Ephesus, where he received those letters from Paul. He's mentioned in Paul's epistle to Philemon and even in the book of Hebrews. Now, Timothy, Paul called him his true son in the faith, yet here Paul elevates Timothy by calling him his fellow worker. Though Timothy was younger and certainly the inferior to the Apostle Paul, Paul was not ashamed to regard him as a fellow worker for his labors in the gospel. Continuing, we have a man named Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, whom Paul says are his countrymen. For many of these men in this list, we cannot identify them with certainty. And I'm not going to rehearse the various arguments. I'm simply going to give you my conclusions and allow you, if you want to take up a concordance and try and trace some of these things out, you may. There are two basic theories of who this Lucius is. It's either Lucius of Cyrene, whom we read about in Acts chapter 13, verse 1, or Luke, the beloved physician. It's very possible, linguistically, that Lucius could be a Latinized version of Luke. You know, Luke was a Christian of Gentile origin and the companion of the Apostle Paul, who also wrote the Gospel of Luke, and perhaps even was at times Paul's secretary. Now, one of the reasons why we cannot say for certain that it is Luke that is referenced here is that Paul does say that these men are his fellow countrymen. This is most likely a reference to the fact that the men he speaks of are Jews. Luke was not a Jew, and therefore it doesn't seem likely to me that he would be referred to as a fellow countryman. So then perhaps it is Lucius of Cyrene, whom we read about in Acts, or another Lucius. The next man mentioned is Jason. We read about him in Acts chapter 17, verses 5 through 9, where we see that he gave hospitality to the apostle. And then there's a man named Sosipater. He is very likely the man called Sopater in Acts chapter 20, verse 4. Understand this about names in the Bible in general, but names like these, they oftentimes have variant spellings, or many times one man has several names. And depending on to whom the author is speaking, he will refer to them as one or the other. As we mentioned, these men are all Paul's fellow countrymen. Next is Tertius, whose name means third. So he's like, you know, perhaps the third born in a family, perhaps a slave, and he's just, you know, number three, kind of like Charlton Heston in Ben-Hur, number 41. Perhaps he is, like I said, the third of a series of brothers. There's another man mentioned in just a at the end of the sentence named Cortus. Cortus is fourth, and he's a brother. All right, but the interesting thing about Tertius is that he wrote this epistle. Now, he does not mean that he invented it, that it came from him. We know that this epistle was from the Apostle Paul, who was inspired by the Holy Spirit, but rather this man named Tertius was Paul's secretary. This was very common, and particularly common for the Apostle Paul, who, it appears, did not write so well. Paul, maybe due to a vision problem or some other reason, when he wrote in very large letters. He says to the Galatians, "You see with what large letters I write?" He did that to indicate that it was his own handwriting. So Tertius is something that was called an amanuensis, which is just a fancy way of saying a secretary. Paul dictated his message, and Tertius wrote it down. Nevertheless, what a great honor to have sat at the feet of the Apostle Paul, and perhaps as Paul traveled around or sat places and spoke the message to the Romans, Tertius got to write it down and send it off. Next is a man named Gaius. Paul says he is my host and the host of the whole church, right there in verse 23. There are several men named Gaius in the New Testament. Gaius of Derbe, you'll read about him in Acts 20. Gaius of Corinth, you'll read about him in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Gaius of Asia Minor in 3 John 1. And then a man called Titus Justus in Acts 18. Now, if Titus Justus is this Gaius, he would be one of those three name mans. His name would be Gaius Titus Justus. We don't know which of these men he is, but the interesting thing about him is that he is the host of the Apostle Paul and indeed of the whole church. By this, Paul means he's probably staying with Gaius. Gaius probably extended to him some hospitality, and he does this not just for Paul, but he does this on behalf of the whole church. Now, one thing I want to point out to you is that both in the Latin and in Greek, the word for a guest and a host are the same. So Gaius is called here a xenia, a stranger. And Paul, being the outsider, would be the stranger, and Gaius would be his host. And yet, because of the Greco-Roman notion of hospitality and reciprocity, there's a relationship between the guest and the host. They both became to be known by the same term. So a stranger and one who hosts a stranger are both called strangers. We have something similar today with our word hospital. And hospital refers to a place, of course, where we treat sick people now, but it originally came from the notion of hospitality, and it comes from the Latin root meaning a stranger, a hostess. Okay? Just know then that Gaius is one who extends hospitality, but he's also called a stranger because both the host and the guest are previously unknown to each other. And that's really inherent in the idea of hospitality. I do want to point out that oftentimes we think of the stranger as being someone outside of the Christian community, outside of the people of God. However, most often, strangers in the Bible would be someone who is a member of the church that you simply are personally unacquainted with. Don't get me wrong, that principle of hospitality and entertaining strangers extends way beyond the church, but it definitely begins and is prioritized in the church. In Matthew chapter 25, starting in verse 35, the Lord Jesus says, "I was a stranger, and you took me in." And then the righteous ask him, "When did we see you a stranger and take you in?" Jesus said, "I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." What I want you to see is that "my brethren" refers to the stranger who was taken in. In other words, Jesus is saying Christians will be rewarded or regarded on the basis of their treatment of strangers, particularly those strangers who are brethren. So Gaius is Paul's host. Erastus is called the treasurer of the city. Now there are a couple of possible Erastuses in the New Testament. We have one in Acts chapter 19 and one in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 20. Interesting about him is that he's the treasurer of the city. That's an awful lofty position for an early Christian. Believe it or not, it's okay for people in lofty positions to be converted to Christ. And it's okay for someone who is converted to Christ to maintain their vocation and do it lawfully. Related to Erastus, there has been discovered an inscription of this treasurer or this city official in Corinth who corresponds to the time of Paul's writing of the epistle to the Romans. And so it is supposed, not without some reason, that this is that Erastus that is mentioned here. The next man, as we mentioned, is Cortus, who simply means fourth. Again, perhaps a slave, number four, or perhaps a brother, the fourth in line, or maybe his parents just liked numbers. So then these are the greetings. These men in particular are sending along their personal greetings to the church at Rome. Let's look for a moment at the benediction. This is in verse 24. You read it, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." This is very similar to what we saw last time in verse 20. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." Here, simply the word "all" is added. Now, I want to talk for a moment the difference between a benediction and a doxology. And one reason why I want to do that is because if you could see my Bible, above verse 25, it has a little heading that, you know, are put there by editors. My heading there says benediction. Well, that's wonky. That's not true. In fact, a benediction and a doxology actually differ. So the verses 25 and following are not a benediction. So let's talk about what the difference is between these two and what that has to do with you. All right, a benediction comes from the Latin bene, good, dictus, word, a good word. A benediction is a blessing. We see this in the book of Numbers. You will recognize part of this from the book of Numbers. In the book of Numbers, the Lord spoke to Moses, chapter 6, beginning in verse 22, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, 'This is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name, the Lord speaking, they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. A benediction, in the liturgical sense, like what you see in church, is a pronouncement of blessing from God upon his people. It's not a prayer. It's not preaching. It's not a wish. It is a declaration of what God is doing for his people in those words. So it's a pronouncement or declaration from God through a minister to God's people, just as we saw in the book of Numbers. A benediction then differs from a doxology. A doxology comes from the Greek doxa, glory, logia, word, a word of glory, a word of praise. It is a declaration or offering of praise to God with your words. We saw another doxology back in Romans chapter 11. You remember it from verse 33. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom glory be forever. Amen. To summarize then what we said here, a benediction is a blessing from God to you. And a doxology is praise from you to God. Now you might notice in our worship service, we close it with a benediction. God gets the last word. But in the midst of our worship services, we offer doxologies. We even have some hymns that we call doxology. That is our opportunity to offer unto God praise for his nature and attributes. All right, then, since we know that a doxology and a benediction differ, let's move on to the doxology. And we know it's a doxology because of the words at the beginning of it. Now to him, in verse 25. Now to him, and then skip down for just a second to verse 27. To God alone be the glory. Do you see? The apostle is here ascribing God glory. He is offering a doxology. These verses are a declaration of praise to God, specifically for his attributes of power and wisdom, according to the gospel and through Jesus Christ. Okay, so they are a praise to God for his power and wisdom according to the gospel and through Jesus Christ. We'll break that down into the matter of praise, the means of praise, and the mediator of praise. The matter of praise, what's it about, the substance of it. For what are we praising God? Specifically identified here are God's attributes of power and wisdom. God's power, of course, refers to his might or strength, his ability to accomplish his desired ends. In verse 25, you see the reference to God's power. God is able to establish you. God has power. Beloved, just know this, that we cannot establish ourselves. Now, the establishment that's being talked about here is being kept until the end, right? Being delivered from our sins, being set on a level place, and being kept until the end to stand in God's righteous judgment. And there are all kinds of threats and dangers to that. We saw there were false teachers. We saw there's division in the church. We saw that there's temptations to sin. We see that there is the old man and the corruption. Those are all things that would disestablish us. Paul is here saying that God is able, he has the power to establish us. Psalm 147, verse 5 says, great is our Lord and mighty in power. God is able to accomplish all that he desires. Specifically, God is able to establish you. He's able to rescue you, set you upon that rock which is Christ, and to keep you until the end, such that nothing in all creation can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that's his attribute of power. The second praiseworthy attribute mentioned here is God's wisdom. He is called in verse 27 the only wise God, or God only wise. Wisdom is the right use of knowledge in the pursuit of good. Okay, so wisdom means having knowledge, having facts, having truths, having understanding, and then using it in such a way as to bring about the most good. Well, God knows everything. And he always rightly uses all that knowledge to plan and execute the very best ends. In Proverbs 3, it says, the Lord, by wisdom, founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. So if we can follow the metaphor, think of God, he has this knowledge and wisdom, and he plans how he is going to build the earth and the heavens, and then he executes everything according to that plan. God plans his work, and then he works his plan, and that is God's wisdom. So in this doxology, we are presented then with these two attributes for which God is worthy of praise. They are not the only things for which he's worthy of praise, of course, but they are specifically mentioned here, almighty power and infinite wisdom. But now then, how or by what means do we perceive and praise God for these two attributes? Well, we perceive God's glory, his glorious attributes, and we praise him for that by means of the gospel. You see it in verse 25. According to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery. You might remember back in Romans chapter 1, like just a couple weeks ago, I think, the apostle Paul said he's not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation. Well, now he refers to the gospel as the power and wisdom of God unto salvation. You see, the gospel is the means by which God both displays his power and glory and by which he elicits praise for that power and glory. Think of it this way. In creating, right, the heavens declare the glory of God. In creation, God displayed his glory. And in creation, that display of glory is meant to elicit praise and thanksgiving from his creatures. So too, in recreation, that is the gospel, God displays his glorious attributes and then elicits praise from his redeemed creatures. Paul calls this gospel my gospel. Some have thought that Paul had a different gospel, right? Paul says my gospel as opposed to maybe Peter's gospel or Jesus' gospel or something like that, but that's not at all what he's talking about. In fact, he says, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Those two things define each other, right? Paul's gospel is what preaches Jesus Christ, and that's the only gospel. He just simply means it's the gospel that he believes in, the gospel he depends upon, the gospel that he preaches, the gospel that he shares with the Romans or the Athenians or whoever else. Now, this gospel is also called the preaching of Jesus Christ. Principally, we call it the preaching of Jesus Christ because it is preaching about Jesus Christ. It tells about what he has done and who he is. But it is also preaching by Jesus Christ. You may remember back in chapter 10, again, maybe one or two days ago, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And if you can remember back at that time, I taught you that Paul is asking, how can they believe in Jesus Christ if they have not heard him? Not heard of him, although that makes sense as well. But what Paul is saying is those who believe in Jesus Christ must hear his voice. They must hear, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the voice of Jesus Christ saying, "Come to me." You see, those who are saved by believing are not saved by believing in the apostle or his words. No, they are saved by believing the word of God or the word of Christ. So the preaching of the gospel is the word of Christ through a human preacher. So additionally to being the preaching of Christ, this gospel is referred to as a mystery. In verse 25, a mystery, as you know, was something that was once hidden, but now revealed. The revelation of this mystery is expounded for us down in verses 25 through 26. But you already have a sense of it because you heard part of Paul's sermon to the Athenians. And he talked about how men went their own way and God did all of these things. And now, in Jesus Christ, he's calling them to repentance. And he wants all men to come to the truth. And he's given proof of this by raising a man from the dead. Well, that was the mystery. Now, keep in mind that when Paul says it's a mystery, he doesn't mean it was completely unknown. He simply means it was obscured compared to what it is now, and that it was not as widely known. There was a whole time in human history when only one nation really had access to the gospel, whereas now the gospel is going out to all nations. It says it was hidden, kept secret since the world began, this mystery, but then revealed. So it's in verse 26, but now made manifest. Manifest is just another way to say revealed, to be shown forth, made known to all nations by the prophetic scriptures. In verse 26, let's see if we can illustrate this. Previously, in Romans chapter 16, we saw Paul reference, he said that soon the God of peace will crush Satan under our feet. And this is a very obvious reference to what we call the proto-evangelion, the first preaching of the gospel back in Genesis chapter 3, in which the Lord promised to crush the head of the serpent by the seed of the woman. That was the prophetic scriptures announcing the gospel beforehand. But it was not until subsequent revelation came, and indeed the Lord Jesus coming, that we realized the seed of the woman is Jesus, the Son of Mary. And the crushing of the serpent's head is dying on the cross and being raised from the dead. So do you see how the prophetic scriptures, even Genesis, told us ahead of time what was going to happen, but it wasn't until those things happened that we could really entirely understand it. And it's a beautiful relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament, in that we can read the Old Testament and set the expectation for the gospel, but then we can read the New Testament and elucidate and illuminate even what the Old Testament was saying. We know now that when God said that the seed of a woman will crush the head of the serpent, he was talking about Jesus Christ, even though it was in a much more shadowy and vague form and only spoken to a few. Peter describes this. He says, of this salvation, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. So Peter, like Paul, is saying that there was this mystery that was hidden. And even when it was revealed among the prophets, they did not know all of the details. And they were prophesying about things that would not come immediately to them, but would come to us at the appointed time. And that brings us to the next word here in verse 26. According to the commandment of the everlasting God. The gospel, its message, its accomplishment, its timing, all of it took place according to the commandment of the everlasting God. This commandment of God was in the mind of God before God created the world. This refers to God's decree. So we can think of God's commandment in two senses. God's decree before he did anything, and then God's providence, right? In God's providence, he declared that the gospel should be preached to all nations. But even before that, God commanded, God had a decree in which he decided to save the world through Jesus Christ. Now look at the goal of this gospel. We'll call this the subordinate goal or the penultimate goal. It's not the final goal of the gospel, mind you, but it is the second to highest goal. At the end of verse 26, for obedience to the faith. And I say this is the second highest goal because the highest goal is the glory of God. But where you come in is for obedience to the faith. So I want to show you for just a moment the connection between faith and obedience. Faith in Scripture, saving faith, Christian faith, always includes the idea of obedience. And obedience that is pleasing to God always is connected with saving faith. You cannot have one without the other. Back in chapter 1, Paul said this, through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. All right, so he says that the apostles were gifted in order to bring about obedience among the nations, which is what he's talking about here. A couple verses from that, he says this in chapter 1, verse 8. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Okay? So he wanted to bring about the obedience to them, and then he thanks God for their faith. And you might remember from chapter 16, verse 19, Paul again says, your obedience has become known to all. So do you see how he is not afraid to use the words faith and obedience almost interchangeably? Because every time that faith is present, it produces obedience. And every time that obedience that satisfies God is present, it has to include faith. So the obedience of faith that we read about here is simply trusting and obeying Jesus Christ as he's offered to us in the gospel. Don't miss this, though. The objects. Who is it that's coming to obedience to the faith? Well, it's here in verse 26. Nations. Nations. Understand that God made nations and he desires to redeem nations. Yes, nations are made up of individuals, but it is not merely individuals that God is interested in. He wants to save entire nations. They are who ought to become obedient to the gospel. That's what Paul talked about when we read in Acts chapter 17. That's what the Great Commission says. God is interested in nations. When we read in Revelation chapter 21, we see the nations streaming into heaven with their kings bringing their treasures. Seems to me that God cares about nations. Nations, from the very beginning, are what we would call a moral entity. In other words, they, just like an individual, have praise or blame. How many times did God punish a whole nation because of some of the people in it? How many times has God spared a nation because of one wise person? So a nation, a collection of people, is a goal of the gospel. The gospel should bring about changes in nations. That means in their laws and customs, in their culture, etc., their kings should be subjected to the Lord Jesus Christ such that someday they will bring into the New Jerusalem treasures from their nation. Now then, the goal is that obedience But what we see above all here is that God displays his wisdom by the gospel. Right? He displays his wisdom. Who would have thought of this plan? And who could have kept it hidden? It is foolishness to Greeks and a stumbling block to the Jews. But it was God's wisdom and it was God's power to bring to pass his wise plan. And notice how God then, so if you think of the nations coming and individuals in those nations coming to obedience of faith, that is rendering praise to God that he is owed. Remember the problem at the beginning of the book of Romans. Man does not honor God. He does not give him honor or thanks as God. But through the gospel, man is again enabled to glorify God. So in the gospel, God is both displaying his attributes and drawing praise from men concerning those attributes. I want to read this from the larger catechism, number 155. And I think this helps us to see how God uses the word of God, which includes the gospel, to effectually bring about man's salvation. The Spirit of God, larger catechism 155, that's the other catechism. That's the one, that's the bigger one. The Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of enlightening, convincing, and humbling sinners, of driving them out of themselves, and drawing them unto Christ, and conforming them to his image, and subduing them to his will, of strengthening them against temptation and corruptions, of building them up in grace, of establishing their hearts in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. So God the Holy Spirit, through the word of God, in the faith of the sinner, makes all of this effectual to salvation. So then that is the means. The means of God's praise is his gospel. Let's look for a moment at the mediator of God's praise. Pick this up in verse 27. Paul says, "To God alone, or to God only wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." And what we see here is that Jesus Christ is the mediator of our praise to God. The glory or praise which we owe to God for his power and wisdom and whatever else can only be given through Jesus Christ. He's our mediator. A mediator is someone who goes in between. Jesus represents God to us and us to God. You know this from 1 Timothy chapter 2. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So Jesus is the only go-between, the only access for mankind to God. And as our mediator, Jesus brings us to God and God to us. Even our praise to God. If someone could recognize God's glorious attributes, they could not rightly praise him apart from faith in his Son. Do you understand that there's a sense in which all creation glorifies God? Some people will glorify God in being objects of his wrath. But no one can praise God aright apart from Jesus Christ, because Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. Think of it this way. What makes you think that you have something to offer God Almighty that is worthy of who he is? Do we have something we can give to God that he's going to be impressed by? Right? Can we, even if we catch a hint of who he is, can we produce something that's going to be pleasing to him? He's going to say, "I've never seen that before. That's a new one. That's good." It'd be like, some dignitary around the world had a birthday party and they wanted to honor him and they sent me there to sing for him. That would be an act of war, not Thanksgiving. And that's how it is with us and God. What do we have to offer him? Therefore, we need a mediator that can take our unworthy praise and make it worthy. But do you know that just as Christ makes your person worthy to worship God, he makes your worship worthy of God. You see, Jesus makes our praise both possible and acceptable. He makes our praise possible. It's his incarnation, right? If mankind is going to praise God forever, we need a man to live forever. Not only that, but we need a perfect man whose praise can correspond to the things that are being praised. Okay? Infinite power, unsearchable wisdom. How do you honor that? Well, you have God take upon himself human flesh and represent us. Without Christ's incarnation, without his death, without his resurrection and ascension and sitting at the right hand of God, without his present intercession, we could not enter into the presence of God, much less praise him as we ought. But Jesus also makes our praise acceptable to God. God, as we know, is worthy of our praise. But we are not worthy to praise God. Mankind is fallen, corrupt. We are estranged from God. We are guilty in our sins. We are altogether unclean and worthless. It's like trying to praise God with swear words in our mouths. It's just, we don't have what it takes to offer him what he requires. But we must remember that in Jesus Christ, we are redeemed, we are called, we are justified, we are sanctified, and we will be glorified. The blood of Jesus Christ purifies and perfects not only our person, right, us as individuals, but also our praise. Therefore, in Christ, we are truly able to offer up acceptable praises to God. And because Christ gives us eternal life, we can do that forever. Let's pray. Almighty God, you are infinite in your power and your wisdom. We owe to you all honor and glory. And because of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who represents us perfectly before you, who forgives our sins, who purifies our praise, we can offer you the glory which you are owed. And by your grace and by your power, we will do that forever. Thank you, O God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.